This afternoon to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And I want to read beginning at verse 9, but I want to give you background before I read this. In chapter 5, we found the Lamb of God standing in the court of heaven. And a book was brought forth that was to be opened to reveal the will of God. And there was no one found in the court of heaven worthy to break the seals of this book that it might be read, except that the Lamb of God, standing as if slain, was worthy to open the book. And so he began to open the book and to break the seals of the book. And in that process, we come to chapter 7, where we find another seal under the sixth seal that was broken in chapter 6 that is revealing the will of God to man. And we haven't gotten to the seventh and final seal. Then we move on to the seven trumpets of God. The book of Revelation is not easy to follow for us and to understand, but our brother Tom is going to teach it to us one of these days soon. Oh, no? Okay, well, he may teach it to us one of these days soon. And I don't remember all the elders' conversations that we have together anymore. So, but as I was thinking what to bring at this time of the Lord's Supper, it kept coming to me a phrase in chapter 7, verse 14. So in the first part of the chapter, we have the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth and holding back the destruction of the earth mentioned in the four horsemen of chapter 6. And the reason is to hold things back until all of God's people are brought forth into his kingdom. And in the first part of chapter 7, we find that the whole number of those who are from a Jewish background who are to be saved shall be saved. And the symbols here are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000, symbolizing that all those of the Jewish nation to be saved will be saved. And then in verse 9, we begin our passage that there are others also who will be brought in and are being brought in to the kingdom of God. Let's hear the word of God, chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray together. We thank you for such wonderful words we find in your inspired word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, our God. In here are some things that are difficult to understand as to time and place, but they are all about the centrality of the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord and King. And we ask this afternoon as we prepare our minds and hearts for the Lord's Supper that this passage will help us to remember him, to look to him, not just to believe things about him, but to believe him, to come to him and commune with the one who is always communing with every one of his people as a shepherd watches over his sheep. So help us to rejoice, Lord Jesus, in your perfect Saviorhood, in your caring shepherdhood, as we take the supper this afternoon and refresh our memory and our faith that you are the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. We thank you for being with us now by your Holy Spirit in this place, and we pray in your blessed name. Amen. As I was thinking again of preparing the supper, this verse 14 kept coming back to my mind as something to remind us of the work of Christ as we take his supper together. Now, one could pick out 1,000 more verses in the Old and New Testament to do this easily. But there was something about verse 14 that caught my eye, that as we approach the Lord's Supper, we're to remind ourselves of the things in this verse. Read it with me again, verse 14. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. So John asked the elder to say these things to him. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. This verse is telling us that there are people in heaven, and some have debated in studying Revelation whether this is speaking of now or whether it's speaking of later, because we see in Revelation 21 and 22 the same ideas, the same scenes. When the Lord Jesus comes again in all his glory. But in our passage here, it is still not the final day. And so some would say this is what is happening now in heaven. Still others would look on chapter 7 as a short snapshot of the entire period of time between Christ's first coming to save the Jew and the Greek, those whom he has brought into his kingdom or wants to bring into his kingdom, until they are brought into his presence and he wipes every tear from their eyes. I think it's probably in this context of Revelation that this is happening now. Because he says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now, it doesn't say these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. Actually, it could be translated, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Which brings us to the question of tribulation. Again, there are many theories going around the world and in the Christian context of what tribulation is being spoken of here. Is it the great tribulation that some would say comes right before the Lord comes. And some would say, and I find myself in that category, that from the day our Lord ascended on high, the church has been in tribulation. In fact, he said so in John 16:33, if you'll turn there with me. John 16:33. Our Lord was speaking to his disciples on the way to the cross. And he said in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Our Lord gave words of comfort to these disciples. He was about to leave them and give them his great commission to go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing those disciples and teaching those disciples and gathering them together to do all that he commanded them. But he is telling them as they go, they will have tribulation, but not to fear. For he has overcome the world. And in his resurrection, he not only overcame death for us, he not only atoned for sin, he also broke the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil over those who believe. And it is in him that we find strength against the tribulations of the world. "I've spoken this to you that in me you may have peace." That means everything in the world may be trying to rob your peace, even dear friends or family. But in Christ, there is a peace that passes understanding as we go out to live into this world. So I believe that it's speaking of the tribulation that began, particularly as Christ announced it to the apostles. John opens Revelation 1:18, saying he is there, a fellow partaker with them in the tribulation. And this tribulation has been occurring since our Lord ascended to heaven. There are some that say right now that there are over 100,000 Christians who are murdered every year or martyred. And that's been going on for decades and decades in the 20th century. To try to calculate how many Christians have been killed for their faith in Christ or professing Christ since the ascension of Christ is impossible to determine. But it is in the tens of millions. Tens of millions. And so when we look at the issue of tribulation, it has already begun. And how can a tribulation be greater than for you to be beheaded or crucified upside down or be covered with skins and cast into the arena for dogs to kill you while you profess the name of Christ? So I believe it's present tense, and the Lord is describing to John, or the elder is, that there are saints in heaven gathered around the throne of God, those who are from the Jew first and also from the Gentiles, every tongue and tribe and race and nation, who are worshiping God. And they can be described as the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. And they are there for one reason. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. When we look through the entire scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That there has to be suffering by the hands of a substitute who bears the pain that we deserve, who bears the hatred of men that we deserve, the wrath and judgment of God that we reserve, in order for there to be a place where our soiled robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is a paradox, and that's, I guess, what has intrigued me about this phrase. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's contrary to reason. For someone to wash their robes that may not be purely white, but tattered and discolored by their own sins in their life, and to come and to wash those robes in the blood of the Lamb, how is it that they can become white again? It's a paradox. Can you picture yourself at the foot of the cross? Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 4, all of our righteousness, all of your righteousness as filthy rags in the sight of God. Filthy rags. Everything you can muster up to be good or to be good enough for God is just dingy, scattered, torn rags. They are worth nothing in the eyes of God to earn any favor with Him. There's no way that we can decorate our robes representing our life and our righteousness, our spiritual nature that is fallen in Adam. There's nothing we can do to fix it, to make it acceptable to God. We are all undone before God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't stand in His presence with white robes on our own. We have to wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is as if we need to stand at the foot of the cross where His blood was shed and take off our robes, and in the puddle at the foot of the cross, dampen our robes in the blood there so that they become completely covered with His blood. And yet somehow as we stand up at the foot of the cross in that blood that was shed to atone for our sins, to pay the debt of God's wrath toward us, we unroll those robes and suddenly they become shining white. Because it is only through the blood of Christ that our robes, which are tattered rags and deserve nothing before God, can be cleansed. Now, some have tried to put upon verse 14 the idea that the saints have cleansed themselves so that they have white robes through the tribulations they've come through. Having come through the tribulations, somehow they have gained a testimony in which they are able to stand before God as those special ones of God who have given all for God, including their life, and now they stand with the testimony of a great faith and a pure heart in white robes. The only problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. Your suffering does not make you special before God. There's kind of an urban tale in America that if you've really gone through trial, if you have gone through illness or oppression or poverty, that God favors the poor in such a way that you will be taken to heaven while those who have oppressed you will not. The Bible doesn't teach that because there's nothing worthy in the poor either. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. This afternoon, and I want you to see how God looks upon the heart, how He looks upon those who have fallen short of the glory of God. He makes no difference between them because of their status or their wealth. In fact, He says in chapter 19, Leviticus 19, 15, make sure we're where I'm wanting to be. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You shall not act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. That is, we are to treat each one as created in the image of God, worthy of respect to God in the way we respect them. We're not to be partial to the poor, nor hard toward the rich, but we are to consider each man's condition, his spiritual condition and nature. But there's nothing here in that passage or any other place that says the poor or those who have gone through great sickness or tribulation have a special place in the eyes of God for salvation. And so we cannot say they've come out of the great tribulation and earned their spurs for heaven. Nor can we say that because of they have avoided more sins than others, that they've washed themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. None are worthy. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. You cannot make that which is used to sin stop sinning. There has to be something supernatural happen. That our souls are so undone before a holy God that though we've gone through tribulation, though we may have led an upright life in some people's eyes, we have to do what God says from Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What we have here in this passage is that the blood of the Lamb is the only place where God and man can meet safely. It is the only place where our sins can be atoned for. And it is the only place where our conscience can gain clarity that we are no longer held to guilt on account of our sins before God. You notice what it says. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's not a work they did. They decided to come to the Lamb of God and repent of their sins and be cleansed by His blood, and therefore it's made them worthy for heaven. Not at all. In fact, the opposite. We've already seen they can do nothing to gain forgiveness of their sins, or to gain a righteousness which makes them acceptable to God on their own. But they must come to the blood of the Lamb. And while we believe in this church and in sister churches all around the world that God the Father is the one that saves sinners through Christ His Son by the Holy Spirit, that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Still, in the light of election and predestination, God calls us to His Son on earth who came and shed His blood, to come ourselves to Him, to wash our robes in His blood, that they may be made white and acceptable to God. That means that we must believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from sin. Not only from its condemnation before the judgment throne of God, but also from its defilement of the soul. That if we come and confess our sins and believe that He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sins and from all unrighteousness, we must believe we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. One of the things that interferes with our conscience, living before God with a clear conscience, is that we know we have sinned and are still going to sin as Christians. But we need to understand that when God accepts us as righteous in the blood of Christ and covers us with His righteousness at the very beginning of our lives, from then on, He looks upon us as righteous in His Son, and no longer holds our guilt for sin against us with His wrath. But rather, we are to believe in the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin. If you were to go to Christ and confess your sins, and the Bible says that those who come, He will cleanse them from their sins and all unrighteousness because of His great and rich and precious blood, you must believe that. You must believe in the Word of God to know the forgiveness of sins. You must believe in the Word of God to feel the cleansing of the blood. We believe what God has said, therefore we live. The many and precious promises that He's given us from 2 Peter chapter 1 are given to us as ours now. And we're to take hold of those promises and believe that God has promised to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His throne. He has promised that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we stand accepted before God as innocent of fault. Because it is in that great gift of His atonement and of the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us and the acceptance of God the Father to make us His children, that we go each day with joy and can rejoice in the Lord always. No matter what is happening, we can say with Paul, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I have learned. Because all he had in that jail was Christ. Is it so with you? Have you come and washed your robes, your filthy robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Have you gone to Jesus Christ Himself, confessing your sins, believing His promise that the one who comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out, and that means Christians too who have sinned. So that now you walk with God, because He is full of grace and has destined for you to have glory and be in that place where you hunger no more, you thirst no more, the sun beats down upon you oppressively no more, but there's only the Lamb there in the center of the throne as your shepherd. And He shall guide you to the springs of the water of life, and God Himself shall wipe away every tear from your eyes because you have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray.